reference there that are that it seems like Malachi is also referencing what's going on with like the return from exile of the people of Judah. It would have been a time called the Yehud, where the Persian king Artaxerxes, I believe it's Artaxerxes, has, it's Cyrus, the king Cyrus, has sent a lot of Judah back to Jerusalem, back to their home in the land of Israel, which they had been taken out of years and years before. So it would have been somewhere around, somewhere between 460 and 430 BC. So, you know, around 400 years before the advent of Christ, or more than that. And so there is a Persian governor, which is something that's mentioned in chapter 1 here. And again, a lot of the problems that Nehemiah addresses in Nehemiah 13, the prophet here addresses himself. The way that this book is structured is in what you might call disputation oracles. In other words, there's a question and answer dialogue, which we've also seen in some of the other prophets as well. There's a God asks a question in this book rhetorically, and the answer is also given in this book rhetorically. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And then it goes on with, was not Esau Jacob's brother? It's a kind of a back and forth question answer format. And there's six different sections to this book in that sense, six different main, basically, statements that God makes, and then questions as answers that the people give. Again, rhetorically, so it serves to function like, you know, what's going on? What's going on in the mind of God as he's, rebuking the people here in this book?
What do you call disposition oracle?
Disputation.
Disputation.
So like an argument.
I got you.
Basically.
Thank you. What version do you use, Pastor? I forgot what you had said.
I go around. So tonight I'll probably read in the NIV here. The NET is also good for the study notes that it has. Very technical study notes, though, so you might not find a whole lot of help there.
That's a new version, right? I kind of looked a couple places for the NET, and I couldn't.
Yeah, you're not gonna find them in like the bookstore typically. Biblical Studies Press is the organization that puts it out, and conservative Greek and Hebrew scholars have contributed and are the main contributors to the translation. But my, a lot of the benefit that I get out of the NET is all the study notes, which give you things like, talk about things like all of the manuscript things to think about. We don't need to get into that tonight, but also the translation decisions themselves as the text goes along to kind of explain why the translators translated it a certain way. With most translations, you don't get that kind of insight. So for purposes of flow, I'm going to read with the NIV and in referencing back to particular portions, I'm going to use the KJV. Yeah, from time to time, I'll read from the NET, but The KJV is what we'll use as like the reference here. Malachi 1, before I begin, the main idea of this book could be said in this way. The Lord of hosts rebukes a complacent, covenant-breaking people and their priests, calls them to wholehearted fidelity in worship, ethics, and marriage, and announces a coming messenger who prepares the way for the Lord's purifying visitation and the day of the Lord. So, in other words, God rebukes a complacent people here. His people, part of his covenant, and announces a messenger that will come and prepare the way. Namely, Elijah. And we know from the New Testament who that is exactly. But again, you also see in connection to this idea of the covenant, and yet another prophet here pointing forward to the day of the Lord, which, as I've explained before, is kind of the whole idea of Jesus coming, not just his first coming, but also his second coming, which we have yet to experience here. Notice themes like fear, covenant, the Lord's name, glory among the nations, priestly instruction, immutability of God, like we mentioned earlier, the idea of a righteous remnant. You're not going to remember all of these, but maybe a couple of them might stick. Also, a book of remembrance pertaining to the remnant is mentioned. Elijah is mentioned as well. Let me just read the book here, and then we'll dive in more detail. Malachi chapter 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary, and the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. If I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed, Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. You will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Again, the context here is that of a return from the exile. At least they have been returned for a while. And in the short amount of time that they've been back in the land, even if it is under a Persian governor, the priesthood has become corrupted. Marriage has been cheapened. The very picture of the covenant relationship that God has with his people, which is marriage, has been faithlessly treated and compromised, and divorce is rampant, and intermarriage with the heathen, as mentioned here, is happening. And so corruption all around, economic and societal things are just being, they're just failing in. You're seeing sorcery, adultery, false swearing, talks about oppression here, I believe in chapter 3, of the various lower class, like laborers, widows, orphans, foreigners. And chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, God points out that they're robbing him because they're withholding tithes and offerings. And so things have gone downhill. Even in the middle of a time where, if there was any time to be grateful to God for his deliverance, like it would have been then. When they're back in the land, they've been pulled back out of exile, out of, you know, being other people's slaves as a nation, and back in their own land, and they have so quickly despised the covenant that they've had with God all this time. By their actions, they have despised God, is the wording that's even used here, with their actions. And so God sends my messenger. That is what the name Malachi even seems to mean. Malachi in the Hebrew, God's messenger. And this is another thing, another prophet rather, where we don't necessarily know a whole lot of the background of Malachi himself. Malachi actually might just be a generic name for whatever prophet this is that's writing. My messenger, God's messenger to Israel, to turn back to him. And so the first section is the first disputation one. God affirms with them his love. Chapter 1, verse 2, says, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And the objection that they come back with is, wait a minute, how? How have you loved us? Given their situation, don't you think that's kind of a stupid question to ask? Yeah. I mean, the very fact that they're back in the land obviously proves that God still cares about them, in the very least, but also that he's maintaining the covenant that he has with them. And they say, how? How have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, and yet I chose Jacob instead of Esau? I loved Jacob and hated Esau. You are my chosen people. You are my covenant people. Obviously, I love you. And he goes on to talk about Edom, which is the descendants of Esau. Edom is another name for Esau. He says, they're being judged. If you look at Obadiah, they were judged. That's the prophecy that Obadiah gives. And God says, the purpose that I have for you is greatness. Verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. I love you, and I have a purpose for you, is what God says. The fact that they couldn't see that is, if any, a very, very clear indication, a very clear demonstration of human nature, isn't it? It's so easy for us to just forget to, when the smallest little problem comes up in our personal lives, to question God's goodness. That's the first thing that we do, isn't it? Especially if it's a big thing that happens in our life. I was listening to a former pastor, or a pastor had been was a pastor, and at some point in his ministry, his wife committed suicide. And this man, as he himself describes it, this man who was a faithful teacher of God's word, who brought so many people closer to God, who served God with his whole life, loses his wife. And his first reaction internally was to question God's goodness, to say, is this the God I want to serve? Right? That's our natural response to something horrible that happens to us. When we get away from him and we get away from depending on him, we get out of remembrance, out of the memory of God's goodness and his love. That's our natural, like, that's just our human heart. That's our natural inclination, is to say, I don't know if it's worth it, right? I don't know if God's worth serving. The claim of the atheist is that, essentially, which is, if God is real, then based on what I judge about God and all the evil that is in the world, he's not a God that I want to serve. That is the claim of the atheist and of the agnostic. And so that's just human nature. And you and I can get into that same trap very easily if we don't go back to everything is about God's glory, and his love doesn't change. I'm the same God, he says. And the very fact that I've chosen you demonstrates that. That's the first disputation. The second is starts in verse 6. The question is asked essentially, or the statement is made essentially, you despise me and defile my temple, verses 6 and 7. The priests that despise my name, God points out, and they're despising my name. And you say, well, how? How have we despised your name? Well, you offer polluted bread, corrupted bread on my altar. And they say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the Lord is contemptible, or the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you go on and offer blind animals and lame and sick animals directly against my instructions. And so you're dishonoring my name. Go ahead and try that with your governor, right? With your Persian governor. Go ahead and try to offer him your sloppy seconds and see how that turns out. Now, obviously, it's not going to end up well. A king is demanding of honor, no less so the king of the universe. And that's how you're despising him, if you don't offer him your best. And verses 11 and 14 point out that it's also about God's name among the Gentiles, his name among the heathens, God's glory among the people that are not God's people, which is interesting. That's a theme that carries through into the New Testament, as we've talked about many times, as we've gone through, we've gone through the various, I can't think of any direct passages here, but God caring about your testimony among the Gentiles. I think 1 Peter mentions that. But have a name, what is it? You're supposed to have a good testimony with those, testimony among those that are without. In other words, like the non-Christians ought to, you ought to have a good reputation among them. Especially if you claim to be a Christian, if you take the name of Christ, that's what that is doing, declaring the name of Christ. You better represent him properly. And the priests are not doing this. Worship itself is falling way short of this. And God's glory is being damaged, or at least his name is being damaged in the sight of people that are not his people, but also just in the downfall of worship itself in the among the people, and the priests basically dropping the ball in teaching and so on and so forth. And you kind of just get the idea of complacency when it comes to worshiping God here, which again is another thing that carries right into today, isn't it? We kind of just give God what we think might be good enough instead of giving God the best. Instead of doing things the way that you know that he would want you to do things. In a more spiritual sense, when you only give God part of your life as opposed to all of it, how complacent are you about your worship? How complacent are you about giving to God? Then the third section is Disputation 3, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, basically. The idea of covenant treachery in marriage is brought up here. The dealing treacherously every man against his brother. First of all, in marrying the daughters of marrying the daughter of a strange god, verse 11. This is how they've dealt treacherously. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. So marriage in that way is just trampled on. But also, verse 13 through 14 points out, divorce is taking place as if it were no big deal. Yeah, so divorce is happening. The wife of your youth, verse 13 and 14 points out, you're coming to the altar, you're crying and weeping, and you're wondering why God isn't accepting your offering to him, is what verse 13 points out. And you say, why? Verse 14. Here's why. Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. You've thrown out the sanctity of marriage, which is the picture of this covenant relationship that I, God, have with my people, and you've just destroyed it. Verse 16, it says, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hateth putting away. And there's the alternate way to translate that in the, you know, based on the Hebrew, is talking in the third person about the man who hates and divorces his wife. Either way, it's something that is, as it points out here, a violent thing to the one that he should protect. And God hates unfaithfulness, always does. He wants faithfulness. And in marriage, it is, again, as the pinnacle of an earthly manifestation of God's character and God's faithfulness, that it's an extremely important thing to God for that to be maintained. And so, because of this idea of keeping covenants, God cares about the promises that he keeps. And by extension, then, he cares about the promises that you keep. The fourth section starts in verse 17 and goes into verse 5 of chapter 3. Verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein, how have we wearied him? And then he says, well, when you say that everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him, taking God's name in vain, is that what that is? And then, where is the God of judgment, i.e. the God of justice? So, yeah, this twofold kind of example of mankind and his internal sense of justice in opposition to God's real justice and judgment. You see that in verse 17, kind of both sides of that. Everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You'll have plenty of people to say what you want them to say about what's good and what's evil in the eyes of God. And when they don't get their way, then go on to say, where is this God? Where is this just God that you talk about? Look, like, you know, again, like the atheist, look at this world. Where is the God of justice intervening here? Right? My idea of what ought to happen in reality is better than God's idea of what ought to happen. And so that idea that mankind has is what's rebuked here. And verse 1 points out, look, I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way, John the Baptist and the Lord. So two messengers, really. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And then it says, and then it goes on to talk about how much of an event this will be. And you get eschatological language here, you know, pointing towards the second coming of Christ, obviously, where he's going to purify and refine his people and, you know, in a powerful way. Again, in a way that will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And so, and will bring justice on the covenant breakers. I will come near to you to judgment and will be a swift witness against these various people. And it's only the fact that I don't change, verse 6 points out, that you haven't been consumed already. So again, that tension between God, like God bringing justice and God bringing justice swiftly on the evildoer, but also his long-suffering. Again, you see that tension here in this book. Then the fifth section is verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3. Return to God. I am the Lord, verse 6. I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The accusation that he levels against them, verse 8, is that they have robbed me. You have robbed me, he says, in tithes and offerings. They say, how? Well, he says, in tithes and offerings. Nehemiah 13 points out, verse 10 and 11 says, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Kind of pointing to in Nehemiah, pointing to the fact that the Levites weren't being taken care of like they were supposed to have been by the tithes. And God says here, test me, try me out. Verses 10 and 11, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. That passage that we like to quote often. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me or test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Try me out. Test me. Go ahead. Bring your tithes in and see if I won't bless you according to my covenant promises of blessing. Rain, harvest, protection, all the good things. Number 6, the sixth and final back and forth here is talking about the righteous remnant. Verses 13 through the end of the book, basically. Verse 13 says, your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And so on. The kind of arrogance of, we have served God and he hasn't been good enough to us, essentially. We have served God and it's only resulted in it hasn't turned out to our profit. What profit is it that we have kept the ordinance? Verse 14. It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Evildoers are still prospering, essentially, is what verse 15 says. They're still prospering. And even when they tempt God, again, end of verse 15, they're still delivered. They get away with it. And so God says, I'm sorry, I keep on losing my place here in this program. Chapter 4, verse 1 is kind of his response to that. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. But before he gives that, that prophecy, you'll notice verses 16 through 18. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, or they talked with each other, and the Lord hearkened, or listened to them, and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and that thought upon his name or honored his name. Verse 17 says, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You're going to see, when all is said and done, you're going to see very stark terms, very distinct terms, you're going to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve him, serve God, and the ones who don't serve God. And this is just basically a promise of, maybe not a promise, but an indication of the righteous remnant. And that's another idea that you see throughout the Old Testament, referenced in the New Testament as well, that God preserves a certain remnant of people who worship him and honor him and want his will to be done, want his name to be glorified. And that remnant will carry through. And yet, the day comes that will burn as an oven. The Son of Righteousness is mentioned in verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so a very positive promise here is kind of where we end with. For those who would seek to be in a right relationship with this Son of Righteousness. And Elijah is promised to come to prepare them finally for also the Lord to come. You see verse 6, the promise of hearts of fathers and children being turned to each other again, which is mentioned in the New Testament as well. And the whole idea, or the whole Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets are kind of unified in this book in the sense of the future restoration of God's people and the future healing that God will bring, which is definitely an encouraging thing on the heels of God saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, and God actually bringing judgment. For God to say, I still care, and hearts will be changed. Isaiah puts it in terms of making hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. The spiritual restoration that happens, that's necessary for a people of God to really last. Because even though like the idea of God having a covenant people is such an amazing thing, like he's chosen people out of this world to be his people, you keep on seeing this problem, and that is that the people end of that relationship, the people side of that relationship, is just terrible. Like we don't do a good job of keeping up our end of the bargain with God. And this like foretelling of the fact that God is going to heal the hearts, gonna fix the sin problem that we have, that's a wonderful promise. Even now, as we have the Holy Spirit, we still, again and again and again, fail God. And so we still look forward to the day when Christ will come and give us a glorified, sinless existence, where we can serve God and love God without this terrible human problem, which is that we're just constantly selfish and forget God and fail God and all these things. And that is kind of, I think, the final unifying theme that we're left with at the end of Malachi for the entirety of the Old Testament prophetic material. A theological point to remember is that this is all based on God's character. He's called the Holy, the Great King, the covenant-keeping God, immutable, he doesn't change, he's just, he's gracious and patient, long-suffering. Like all the good things in this book all have to do with God and his character, right? It's the same today. You have the theology of worship that's mentioned here. God having a high standard of worship. He demands honor and offerings. Cheap worship profanes his name. It's an important thing to keep in mind when we worship him. Are we trying to give him our best in that? You know, that this is maybe the main gripe I have with a lot of the modern worship. A lot of it is probably great. I'm not a big fan of like CCM and whatnot, for many reasons, but the main reason in my mind is just the cheapness of a lot of the worship that we as Christians today offer God. And God cares about things being done well. He cares about things, he cares about a high standard in these things. And that's something to keep in mind. It's not something to just totally be discounted because we're in the age of grace, right? We still ought to, you know, give God the best and the first fruits of our efforts, and that singing to him, serving him in church, even our general conduct, like give him your best. You see the idea of God caring about our care for our community. God brings up the vulnerable and the faith, the vulnerable and the downtrodden, and how that's part of the, where the nation has been failing in their responsibility to them. In the New Testament, God talks about how, you know, if one cares, doesn't care for his own, you ought to treat him like, you know, if any cares not for his own, I'm not remembering the exact words here, but let him be to you like an infidel, okay? Like the unfaithful. Like it's a big deal to care for your community, specifically in your family, and specifically to those close to you. And again, Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in that way, where they would bring a gift to the temple so that they didn't have to care for their elderly parents and that kind of thing. Like God actually cares about that kind of thing. And then finally, just the forward thinking emphasis on the Messiah and his coming.